Well, good morning, everyone. Let me say welcome once again to you who are here and to those who have joined us online. I just got to say, this is fantastic. The last two times in a row that I preached, I preached in Estes Park two Sundays ago to an empty hall. And the Sunday before that, I was in Jonathan's living room. This is so fantastic. I am so excited to be here with all of you this morning. I've been looking forward to this. Missed the last two Sundays because we were on vacation as a family in Colorado and in South Dakota. And so just to be here with all of you in this room is just so wonderful. Makes me so happy, so excited. I'm so grateful to see all of you. Whoops, I was supposed to put that picture up first. That's a picture of us at the base of a mountain that we hiked to. A little bit more on that later. But glad to be back. Will you pray with me now, though, as we turn our attention to God's Word? Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for your Word. We thank you and praise you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us both to God and to one another by his blood on the cross. We ask and pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us now in your word. You'd open up our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us, Lord, and that you would help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it is easy for us to see that our nation is divided right now along so many different lines. Politically, socially, morally, ethnically. Last week, Pastor Rob gave a great sermon on the value and the worth of every human being. And he showed us this principle from Psalm 8, this God, us, God principle, that if we start with God and we end with God, if we get the beginning and the end right, we have a good chance of getting the middle right. If we get the start and the end right, we have a good chance of getting the middle right. And we saw that our essential starting point for us is God and His Word, specifically that all human beings are created in the image of God, with equal value, dignity, and worth. And therefore, all human beings are worthy of love and compassion and justice. Men and women, black and white, of all ages, all abilities, all ethnicities, all cultures. And that truth, that we're created in God's image, it undermines and exposes the sins of sexism and abortion and euthanasia and racism and so on. In fact, we're all one race, we saw. We're all part of the human race. We're all descended from a common ancestor, Adam. The Bible says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, Acts 17:26. So that undercuts the evolutionary theory and any idea that there can be superiority based on a person's ethnicity, nationality, culture, etc. So I'm not going to talk about different races, but different ethnos, different ethnicities, cultures, people groups. That's the biblical language. Our race isn't white or black or Hispanic. Our race is human. We're part of the human race. We have different ethnicities, different cultures, different nationalities, but one race. As Psalm 8 begins and ends with these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Everything begins and ends with God's glory. Amen? And in the middle of that psalm, we find this question, what is man that you are mindful of us? So we saw that principle, God, us, God. Man can only be rightly understood in relation to God. God is ultimate, we are not. God declares what is true about us. We do not. He says what's true about us. So the question for us, as we look at and discuss issues of social justice and race and class and all the things that are going on in our culture. The question for us is, what does God say about us? And is what God says about us sufficient? At GFC, we believe the Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. And that includes how we treat one another across different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. It's sufficient for racial reconciliation. We don't need to add to the text of Scripture in order to achieve justice and righteousness on that issue. Now, last week, Rob talked about how do we live today in light of our starting point, that we're all created in the image of God. This week, I want to talk about how do we live today in light of our ending point, that one day, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship God in heaven as one. Now, there's a lot of aspects of what's happening in our culture that need to be addressed, but I'm going to try to stay focused on what is our ending point, how do we get there, and what does that mean for us today? So first, we're going to begin with our ending point. Our ending point. This glorious picture of heaven. So we saw last week that we begin as creatures created in the image of God for the glory of God, but where do we end? We end as new creations worshiping God for His glory together as one in heaven. John the Apostle is given this amazing vision of what's to come, this revelation of what's to come at the end while he's in prison on the island of Patmos. And so we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy." He's talking about Jesus. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And again, he writes in chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen, somebody. That is our ending point, brothers and sisters. God is calling to Himself a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language across the face of the earth by His grace to the praise of His glory. The heavenly city is going to be cosmopolitan. It will be free of sin. It will be full of holiness. It will be full of joy, free of all pain. There will be no tears, no mourning over police brutality and the senseless killing of an innocent man. No tears, no mourning over rioting and looting and the senseless killing of innocent people. There will be no tears, no mourning over any injustice of any kind. Because in heaven, there will be perfect justice, perfect peace, perfect unity, perfect joy. That's where the church is headed. That's our ending point. Amen? That's our glorious future, and the church today can and should be an earthly preview of what's to come. How do we get there? How do we get to this ending point? Ephesians 2 shows us how. So turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. The theme of the chapter of Ephesians is about how we are reconciled first to God, that's verses 1 through 10, and how we are reconciled to one another. That's the focus of verses 11 through 22. Jesus destroys the hostility that exists between God and man and between people. between Jews and Gentiles, and that's all people. If you're not a Jew, that means you're a Gentile. So that covers all people on the face of the earth. Jesus brings peace with God vertically, and he brings then out of that peace with one another horizontally. Where there was two, Jews and Gentiles, Jesus creates one new unified people of God. Where there was alienation and hostility and division, it's replaced with reconciliation and peace and unity. Through Jesus Christ, reconciliation across all ethnicities and cultures has been accomplished. Our calling is to walk in it as believers. And this new community called the church is a pledge. It's a foretaste of John's vision of what's coming in heaven, where we're going to worship together as one. So let's walk through Ephesians. We're going to see three things in verses 11 through 22. The bad news, the good news, and the results. First, the bad news in verses 11 and 12. It describes who we were. We were alienated from God and from each other. Look there with me. Therefore, remember. Look back. This is who you were. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, that's a reference to Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And we want to get to the but now. Right, just like there's a but God in verse 4, there's a but now in verse 13. But if we're going to understand the magnitude of this reconciliation that Jesus accomplishes, we got to see the magnitude of the division here in verses 11 and 12. We're told five things about this alienation. They're without Christ. They're outside the nation of Israel. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They have no hope and they're without God. Now, it's not that they weren't religious. They had their idols that they worshipped. They're without God in the sense that they had no knowledge, no relationship with the one true God. And so they're without hope in this world. They have no part with God, no place with God, and no place among God's people. It doesn't get any worse than that. But on top of that, there's this hostility between Jews and Gentiles that exists. The Jews considered the Gentiles fuel for the fires of hell. They called them heathen dogs. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't be in the same place as them. In fact, if a Jewish boy or girl married a Gentile, they would have a funeral for that boy or girl because they were considered dead. Paul's going to talk about this dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. He's talking about the temple, how the Gentile court was outside of any court for the Jews. The temple, the court for the priests, the court for the men, the court for the women. Then if outside of that, down 14 steps, and on the other side of a wall, you had the court of the Gentiles. And if they crossed that wall, they'd be killed. There's signs posted around. They found these signs from that time. It says, look, if you enter here, you are responsible for your own death. That's the sign. These were God-fearing Gentiles. Keep in mind. And Paul knew about the seriousness of this because just 3 years before he wrote this letter to the Ephesians, he was almost killed by a mob because they thought that he brought a Gentile into the temple courts. Remember? Acts 21. In fact, it was Trophimus the Ephesian. So he's talking to the Ephesians about this dividing wall of hostility. He knows how serious it is. So there's this huge gulf between man and God and this huge gulf between man and man horizontally. And I want to say to you, if Jesus Christ can bridge the gap between us and God and bridge the gap between Jew and Gentile, then he can heal any divisions that we have in our day today. And so we see the good news in verses 13 and 18 through 18. And this describes what Jesus has done for us. Remember, we were separated and strangers to God and His people. But now, look there with me. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, these ceremonial laws that kept Jews and Gentiles separate, all those things that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both, that is both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentile, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jew. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So those who are alienated and far off, they've been brought near, they've been reconciled to God and to the Jewish people. How did that happen? It says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to reconcile us to God and to one another, thus making peace. How can we add anything to that? The blood of Christ is sufficient to reconcile us. It's the only thing that can reconcile us. Notice here it says that Jesus himself is our peace. I love this little passage because this is not like two nations, right, who come together and they say, look, we're not going to fight with each other anymore. We're choosing not to fight with each other anymore. That's good. You know, having that kind of peace treaty, that's good. This is way deeper than that. This is more like two nations becoming one nation. One nation. So that to fight at that point is to fight against yourself. It's to wound yourself. Look at what it says. It says, Jesus creates one new man in place of the two. He takes people and he makes them one in himself. Jesus Christ is himself our peace. As Christians, we're not trying to be one. We are one. It's done. Our job is to live out that truth in Christ. We are not just friends, we're family, and not just brothers and sisters in the sense that we were all created in the image of God. Yes, we're brothers and sisters in that sense, but it's deeper. We're brothers and sisters not just in our humanity, we're brothers and sisters in our salvation in Jesus Christ. There's this bond of unity between us that goes deeper than our blood relations. It's why a believer can enter into any church around the world and feel at home. Because he's with family. He's with his brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we got to experience that last year. About a year ago, actually, a group of us from GFC, we went to Ukraine. We took this missions trip there as a group, and it was led by Greg Smock and Sergey Rakuba, who's not here with us this morning. And we flew from here to Frankfurt, and then we flew from Frankfurt to Kiev and spent a day there, and then we took an overnight train. Yeah, brother. We took an overnight train from Kiev to Zaporozhye. Didn't sleep at all, and immediately got off the train, got on a bus, and bussed from Zaporozhye to Berdansk because we wanted to join the church that we were working with for their Sunday morning service. Now, we were running late, and so by the time we got there, their worship service had already started. You know, so they shuffle us in awkwardly. We find seats wherever we can. I'm supposed to be preaching at this service. This is a picture of me doing that, right? But they've got the words on the screen in both Ukrainian and English, and that we get in there. Now, keep in mind, we haven't met anyone. We don't know anyone. We haven't said hi to anyone. We haven't talked to anybody. We just start worshiping with them. And boy, it's maybe 1 minute before I start to cry. And I look around and I see there are others who are crying too. Why? We're home. a different culture, different ethnicity, different language, same Jesus. Crying because of the tiny little foretaste, this tiny little picture that we got of this glorious reality that is to come in heaven. We made fast friends with so many people because of our unity in Christ. Now, is it beneficial to learn about other cultures? Absolutely. Is it beneficial to have a Russian feast? Yeah, that's beneficial, but that's all gravy. That's all icing on the cake. Christ and His Word is sufficient for us to have unity and to begin to grow to understand one another and have relationship with one another across all boundaries, divisions, ethnic, cultural, social, economic. That's why Paul says there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Not that these distinctions disappear, but that Christ supersedes them. They're superseded by our unity in Christ. Now, in regards to our salvation, there's no distinction. We're all saved in Jesus Christ. And then we saw that Jesus preaches peace both to those who are far and both to those who are near. That's what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 57. So we see that all people, it doesn't matter who you are, we all are broken and sinful. We all need reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And because of that, we're reconciled to each other. So look, Christianity unites all people everywhere in at least three different ways. We're united in our creation in the image of God. We're united in our brokenness and sin, in our need of salvation. We are united in our redemption in Jesus Christ. We're united in these three ways by Christianity that transcends race, class, politics, and so on. So what we see right now in America is the worldview of cultural Marxism, which divides people along these lines. That's why those people with that worldview can't stand Christianity. Because it unites us across all these different divisions that they depend on, dividing us into factions of oppressors and oppressed. But our identity and our unity in Christ supersedes all of those divisions. So we see the results in verses 19 through 22. It describes who we are now as one unified people. There's this great reversal. Look at verse 19. So then, here's the summary, here's the results. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you get three pictures for the church here in these verses. The church is pictured as God's kingdom, God's family, and God's temple. The Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are fellow citizens with the saints. They're now part of God's kingdom, the true nation of Israel. God's kingdom is not a physical nation anymore. It's a spiritual one at this point in history. The old theocracy of the nation of Israel is gone. God's people have no geographic center, no nation, no central ethnicity. God's kingdom extends across and to all tribes, tongues, nations, and people. And then the picture changes to a more intimate one. They're no longer strangers, but members of God's family. Being a citizen of a kingdom is one thing, but being the member of a family is another thing altogether. Verse 12 told us they were separated from Christ and without God, but now they're members of the household of God. Children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the picture changes again. The church is God's temple, the foundation of which is the apostles and the prophets. Not their office, but their instruction. In other words, God's revealed word, which they spoke and taught. And the most important part of that foundation is the cornerstone, Christ Jesus Himself. through whom the whole thing is joined together and built up. So the unity and the growth of the church are both in Christ and through Christ. And that foundation of Christ and His Word cannot be tampered with without imperiling the church. There is no other foundation upon which to build the church but Christ and His Word. And every believer is like a living stone. We're being built together into a dwelling place for God, for His worship, for His Spirit to dwell. And what's the point of these three pictures? Fellow citizens of one kingdom, members of one family, stones built together into one temple. The point of all of this is unity in Christ. We're no longer strangers, no longer separated, no longer divided across these boundaries. We're one in Christ. Reconciliation, unity, and peace in Christ. This is the company of believers where God rules, who God loves, and in whom God lives. That's the vision. Christ achieves that reconciliation, and we got to live out that reality. I love this illustration that Vodi Bakum uses here. He says, look, if you're married and you have an argument, you've got division in your marriage, you've got problems, conflict in your marriage, you don't need to get married. You're already married. You're already in a one flesh union together. That hasn't changed. And you need to be reminded of that union. You need to work to strengthen that union. But you don't form a new union. The same is true of us in Christ. We're one, brothers and sisters. When we have conflict with each other, when we rub each other the wrong way, we don't need to become one. We are one. We need to live out our unity in Jesus Christ. It applies to racial reconciliation in the church. It's ours. It's real. It's achieved by Christ's blood. Our calling is to do the hard work of living it out. It makes me want to ask the question, what unites us at Gospel Fellowship Church? Is it the color of our skin? Is it our politics? Is it the way that we educate our children? It better be Christ and nothing else. We're united as one in Christ. And I will say, if we base our unity on anything else and we have disagreement, we're not going to work that through. We're going to bail out on each other. We'll go to another church, another tribe, where they think like us, vote like us, look like us. The only foundation for maintaining unity in the church is Jesus Christ. Our identity in Christ has to be first. We don't identify ourselves first by our ethnicity, our culture, our political party, or anything else. Those are all secondary. We are first and foremost Christian. And we relate. We must relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to work hard at this. It leads to my third point. What does this mean for us as the church today? Let me suggest three things broadly. First of all, keep the gospel central. Keep the gospel central. It's clear that the gospel is central to reconciliation. So share it with other people. How can we complain about the lack of a biblical worldview in the culture that we live in when we refuse as Christians to go and make disciples? How can we complain about that? We've got the gospel, the message of reconciliation. How can we keep it hidden? It's the only way that John's vision of heaven becomes a reality is if we keep the gospel central. We go and make disciples of all ethnos, all people groups. We cannot have real unity apart from Christ. We've been given the message of reconciliation first to God and then to each other, and we need to share it. Jesus is the ultimate and the only answer to the divisions that we see in our world, the divisions that we experience in our church, the division that we experience in our families. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need to work for justice in our society, or that we don't need to work at our relationships in our churches. We have to work hard at both. So second, we seek justice in society according to the standard of God's Word, not the critical theory, cultural Marxist version of justice. I'll get into what that is in a few weeks. Justice as God defines it in His Word. Keeping the gospel central doesn't mean that we ignore injustice in society. We have to work at it. So should we work for police reform? Absolutely. Yes. Will it help? Yes, it will help. We need to work against individual racist acts and racist laws, organizations, all of that. We have to work against that. But even if we had perfect rules, perfect laws, all of our laws were completely free of racial biases, there would still be racism, because racism is a sin. And it needs to be dealt with, like all sin, through Jesus Christ. Look, guys, if God's perfect law in the Bible is not capable of changing the human heart, hence the need for Jesus, how can we think that our imperfect human laws is going to do the job? This is why we don't keep the gospel central or work to change laws. We do both at the same time. We hold these things together. We don't just seek to change laws without the gospel, because the only lasting and real change comes through the gospel. And second, because we know the end point is not this world. Our end point is heaven. Our main job as Christians is to prepare people for heaven. That's what we need to be about. Now, this is not at all to downplay racism and abortion and poverty and all of these other justice issues. We got to engage on them. We must fight against all these kinds of injustice. Nevertheless, our top priority is preparing people to meet God and enter heaven. Now, when we put these two things together, when we put together our starting point that we are made in the image of God and have equal value, dignity, and worth, and our ending point that we are headed to heaven where we're going to worship God as one from all tribes, when we put these two things together, our starting point and our ending point, then we can work for a just society with the proper foundation, Christ and His Word, without falling into the mistake of thinking that politics or activism is going to be the ultimate answer. Christ is the ultimate answer. And any approach that downplays the gospel has to be abandoned. At the same time, holding these things together motivates us as a church to fight diligently, passionately for justice in the world, because we have the only basis for real justice, Christ and His Word. And it motivates the church to fight diligently and passionately for unity in the church, to be a picture, a foretaste of that glorious future. The closest we can get to that reality is not society, it's the church. So when we allow the same divisions in the church along racial, cultural, class, or any kind of division, and we look no different than the world, we obscure the reality and the power and the credibility of the gospel. That's why it is so devastating when we tolerate division and disunity in the church, when we fail to be the picture of that endpoint, that reality. Like Pastor Jonathan said, Jesus said in John 13, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so finally, we work for unity. We work to walk in unity. And Jesus prayed for us that we would be perfectly one so that the world would know that God sent Jesus and that He loves them. That's why this is important. How can we credibly proclaim a gospel that says Christ reconciles us to God and to one another when we're not walking it out in the church? It makes our reconciliation message look false, fake, weak. But when we live it out, it makes that message look glorious and real. Because it is. Amen? Now, just because Christ has made us one does not mean that it's easy to walk in that unity in the church or in our marriages or in our families. Amen? We know the enemy wants to divide Christians any way that he possibly can, by politics, skin color, theology, what we think about the coronavirus, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. If we don't intentionally and passionately seek to walk in unity, we will be divided over these things. The question is, are we going to let these differences, these disagreements between us, be the main thing, or are we going to make Christ the main thing? Are we going to put Christ first or our differences? Will I make the decision to engage and love people who are different than me? To reconcile with people who offend me? What does it look like for God's people to be unified in love now? You know, Paul knows the difficulty of us as Christians living out this reality. He knows that we need to be intentional about pursuing unity in the church. Listen to Colossians 3, 11 through 14. Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all." He's talking about our unity in Christ. And he clearly knows that there's going to be friction in our relationships. He knows that there are going to be times when we rub each other the wrong way. And so he says, you know what? You need to put on a few things. You need to put on a few things as God's people. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Look, you don't have to bear with people who never bother you. The command to bear with one another means we're going to bother each other. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Not only are we going to bother one another, we're going to sin against each other. We're going to sin against one another. And Paul says, put on forgiveness. And over all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what it takes. So when things get difficult in the church, we don't run from each other. We reconcile with each other. What does that mean? It means in our church, in our families, we wrong each other. We have to have the humility to seek and to extend forgiveness. In Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And wait, what if he's ignorant of what he did? He's blissfully unaware, no idea. If someone sins against you, Matthew 18 says the first step, go and tell him, go work it out, go tell him. And Jesus also says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother. It goes both ways. Someone sins against you, seek them out. If you know that you hurt someone, you sinned against someone, go to them and be reconciled. Look at what Jesus is telling us as his people. Move toward one another. It doesn't matter what side you've come down on. Move to our sinful nature is to do this. Jesus is saying, do this. Move toward each other. Work to reconcile, to forgive. Walking in our unity in Christ, that's hard work. That doesn't come natural. We need to be intentional about that. But it also glorifies God. It displays the gospel. And it builds up the church. A couple caveats. We're united as one in Christ and His Word. We can't be united with those who deny Christ or contradict His Word, even if they claim to be Christian. Moreover, our aim is unity, not uniformity. We can have differences of opinions on things as Christians. This is why we can be different. We can be unit. You can have unity across cultural and ethnic divides. Right? So our aim is unity, not uniformity. And finally, this unity, it's relational unity primarily in Christ. It's about how we treat one another in the church, as we just talked about. Now, in close, I want to leave you with this final... I want to close and leave you with this final thought. We're on vacation. We're out hiking in the Rocky Mountains. Absolutely gorgeous. We're on this trail, and you probably can't see it, but right down here in the right-hand corner is an easel. There's this woman who had brought her easel and her paints up onto the mountain, and she's painting this majestic landscape. She's trying to capture the beauty of this landscape in miniature on her little canvas. The mountain that she's looking at is her endpoint. And she's working hard to reproduce it. As we walk by and look at her canvas, she hadn't captured the mountain exactly in every detail. She never could. But she did capture it enough to display much of its beauty in her painting. Her painting was beautiful. But she didn't produce that painting by staring down at the rocks at her feet. She made that painting by continually looking at her endpoint, the mountain. Same is true for us. In the church, we are to paint a picture of our endpoint, this glorious reality of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, our unity in Jesus Christ. We paint that picture in the church. Now, we're not going to get it exactly right in every detail. We never could. But we are capable of showing enough of that reality to the world that we can capture some of its beauty so they could see the glorious future that awaits. And we don't paint that picture as believers by staring down at the rocks at our feet. that trip us up and cause division. We paint that picture by keeping our eyes fixed on our end point, our goal, continually looking to heaven and what's to come. Keeping that fresh view of heaven in our minds. And I want to say, let's paint that picture as a church to the world. Amen? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes and one more time listen to a description of our glorious endpoint. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore." Let's pray. God, we thank You and praise You for reconciling us to Yourself in Jesus Christ, and reconciling us to one another. And we thank You and we praise You for this great hope, this great picture of heaven that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray simply, Lord, that You would help us to live in light of our glorious future. That we as a church would be a reflection of that future. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.